of which, we're closing out another prophet tonight, the book of Haggai. One of those, what we call the minor prophets, because he's shorter. In fact, Haggai is only two chapters and is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. The first shortest, but single chapter minor prophet. But Haggai was written to, Haggai is a prophet who was receiving the message from God's word, from God, to give his word to his people who had returned to the land. So after the Babylonian captivity, the people had been there for 70 years under the oppression and captivity of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and so the Persians not only allowed them to go back to the land, but encouraged and invited them to go, encouraged them to build the temple, sent them back with blessing and temple provisions that had been stolen from the temple by the Babylonians. They started off well, but quickly became discouraged by the Samaritans, and so they became discouraged, and through legal pressures, and through becoming distracted, more concerned about building elaborate homes for themselves than the temple. So for about 16 years, they became lax. Haggai came on the scene with God's message and said, let's get back to it, and encouraged and challenged them. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 2, we have God's message as he closes out the book. He's been speaking to the people, encouraging them and saying, trust me, I'm going to bless you. And then he closes, as if you noticed, the last prophecy started, the previous one was on chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, and so spoke to the people. But now we come to the final exhortation. In verse 20, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Notice the second day. So on that day, and so his prophecies came rather closely together, he received two messages on the same day, the 24th day of the month. And so that's why I say on the second time the Lord spoke. The first time he spoke to the people, said, you know, go to your priests, ask them about the principles of contamination. And learn from that. Now, though, a second time, having spoken to the people, he will speak to one man, Zerubbabel. Let me read that. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So again, we notice it begins on the same day as the previous. So first Haggai received a message to the people about their work. And now he comes back to the governor, Shealtiel, or Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And his message to him is, tell Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. Well, he had said something similar back in chapter 2, starting around verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens of the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And so a time of judgment. This is looking forward to the time of judgment that's yet future, the last days. So to the nation, what he was saying is, they looked at the temple and said, remember, it's so small. And they were discouraged at how small the temple was, especially those who were old enough to remember how big the temple had been. We talked about that in that message. One of the problems was they remembered how big and beautiful the temple was, but those who were old enough to remember the temple remembered it in a time of idolatry and wickedness and paganism. So they saw a glorious building that had been desecrated by inglorious worship. Now, in that time, he said, don't worry about how small this temple is. There's coming a great temple. It's going to be at the center of the world. That temple will be the center of the capital, which is Jerusalem, and the nations will come to that temple for my glory. So don't you worry about the temple. In my time, in my way, I will make it glorious. But in other words, the glory was not in this particular building, but there is coming a temple. And so he's looking forward to the millennial time. So again, remember what the Bible teaches prophetically is that Christ is going to return. When he does, he will establish a kingdom on earth. Before that time will be a time of what's called the tribulation, or in Jeremiah it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great judgment poured out on the world that the Lord calls shaking, for in verse 6 of chapter 2, where he said, I am, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. When I read that, I always think I've probably, I know I've mentioned before, back when I lived in the dorm in seminary, there was a student from South America who was pretty confident of his ping pong skills. And so I remember, you know, as I would, I knew another battle was about to happen because I would hear my South American brother saying in a very strong voice to the person he was going down to the ping pong table with, he would say, I'm going to shake you like a rat. And thus would begin a fierce ping pong game. But that idea of shaking, of fury, of judgment, of power, God says, I'm going to shake the world that thinks itself so stable, that thinks itself so strong. I'm going to shake this world, and then I'm going to come and take power and control over the world and establish my kingdom. So he said to them, don't worry about the temple. I'm going to build a temple in that day, in the future, when I judge the nations and establish my kingdom. Well, that's what he said to the people about the temple. Now back again to chapter 2, verse 20. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Sounds familiar. He's looking at the same time. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nation. I will overthrow his chariots, or the chariots and the riders, the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And so once again, he's promising judgment before he establishes his kingdom. Just a couple of passages that look to that. Revelation, or Zechariah, the next book over, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So God is saying there's going to be coming a time of great conflict, and I will destroy the nations who have come against Jerusalem. Ultimately, though it's the whole tribulation period this is carried out, there's a shaking of the world. Ultimately, that'll take place in the War of Armageddon. And we find that in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I'm going to read a rather extended section, verses 11 to 21. John the Apostle says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the Lord returning. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't break into the hallelujah chorus here, but this is where that's coming from, right? Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The nations of the world will gather and declare war on Jesus Christ as he returns. Then the beast, or the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Here's the point. Reading Haggai, what did he say? He's going to overthrow chariots and riders and horses, and there'll be the sword. There'll be a shaking. That's the coming. This is the judgment at the return of Christ, when he conquers and destroys the nations who would rebel against him. So Zerubbabel, as book of Haggai, here he is, the governor of the land. He's the ruler. And God says to the people, I'm going to shake the world and establish the kingdom and establish the temple. He says to them, I'm going to bless you right now. Remember, we said last time, look at your calendar, mark it out. I am going to prosper your hand. But now to Zerubbabel, he says, I'm going to shake the world. And then verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, what day? When he shakes the world in judgment as he establishes his kingdom. He's looking forward. So this is written about 500 years before Christ. We're 2,500 years later, and it's still future. But when Christ shakes the world in judgment, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet. Now, many, I think your translations might have the word ring after signet. If they do, like my translation does, it's in italics, which means the word's not there. The word really is like a seal, not a swimming mammal, but a seal. And so he says, I'm going to make you like a signet or a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So he told the nation, the world's going to crumble and I'll establish my temple and my kingdom. And now in the same way, he speaks to Zerubbabel and says, when I judge the nations and establish my kingdom, I have a plan for you, Zerubbabel. He makes it personal to Zerubbabel. Not only will the nations be judged and the nation of Israel be exalted, but Zerubbabel has a personal promise of prophecy. Okay, so that's what he's saying. To speak to Zerubbabel these things, and he says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, I will make you like a signet ring. First, let's talk about that. What is that signet or seal? Typically, it was something engraved on maybe stone, possibly clay, but often stone because it was meant, or metal, because it was meant to last. Commonly, it was held like on a necklace around your, hanging there around your neck. Sometimes it would be put on a ring. And the key is, that was like the official signature of those days. And so if a king made a decree, he would take his signet, his seal, and press it into wax or clay, and that would be his official signature. And he kept it, and so he kept it very tightly and very closely. Identity theft is an old problem. And so it was a very rare thing for the king to let that out of his grasp, because if you had his signet, if you had his seal, you could sign any document you wanted. Well, he may come after you later, but for the moment, you could speak with divine, with royal authority. And so it's two things to think about when we think of that word seal. One, it is a way of delegating authority. Do you remember back when the king gives to Haman, here's my seal, to make it happen? was saying is, what you can sign my name to the orders. So it's a way of delegating authority, and it's speaking with authority. But it's also, like I said, something very precious. That comes out, for example, in the Song of Solomon. The Shulamite said this to her beloved, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." In other words, and that word there, that's that signet, that's that seal. You know, and that, in other words, that stayed close, and it was precious and protected. That, did I tell you that's the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6? And so it's precious, it's protected. It's often a symbol of authority because it's your signature. So what's he saying to Zerubbabel? On that day, when I judge the worlds and establish my kingdom, declares the Lord of hosts. And notice the label he uses. That means the Lord of armies. That's the word we sing, a mighty fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Tzvaoth, Sabaoth, is the word here for hosts, the Lord of hosts. He's the God of armies. He's the commander in chief. And so he's speaking with power and authority. When I shake the names, in that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, I will make you like a royal seal. You will be precious, and you will represent authority. Now, let's put that in perspective. Is this bringing to mind? I've used a couple words here that you might remember. You are thinking, of course, of Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Let me read that for you. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 and 25. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, and that's another name for Jehoiakim, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hand of the Chaldeans. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the final days of Judah, God says, though you were that precious representation of authority, if you were, I'd still hand you over to the Babylonians. Why? Because Jehoiakim had become so wicked, unrepentantly, defiantly wicked, God said, I'm going to turn you over to the Babylonians. I don't care if you have been the representation of my authority in Jerusalem. I don't care if you have been the son of David in Jerusalem. I'm turning you over to the Babylonians. And then he goes on in chapter of Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30. Is this man Kaniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are you cast out, he and his descendants? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? That's Babylon. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Even though he had sons who were the rightful heirs to the throne, he says, legally, he has no heirs. A descendant of Jehoiakim or Kaniah will not sit on the throne. Jehoiakim's name, or Kaniah, his son was Shealtiel. Shealtiel's son was Zerubbabel. So now here's the key. What did Jeremiah refer to Jehoiakim as? Though you were a signet, I'll cast you into Babylon. What does he tell Zerubbabel? You're going to be as precious as a signet, a royal seal. And I will establish you. Okay, now here's where it gets tricky. It's been hard already. Really, when we do the prophets, really should be in the morning, or at least we should have coffee or Mountain Dew or something when you're coming in. I know this is tough. But are you with me so far? You hear some of the symbolism. Now the question is, what does this mean? That's a problem. I will tell you, the majority of interpreters think that this is a reference to the Messiah. Shealtiel's descendant, the Messiah, will be the one who is the signet. Jewish commentators say this predicts the Messiah. Amillennial commentators who don't believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth say it's still the Messiah who will establish his spiritual kingdom. Most premillennial commentators, those are the ones who take the Bible prophecy literally and say Christ is going to literally reign on earth as the prince, they say this is referring to the Messiah. So I've got a problem. I don't agree. And I don't like disagreeing with so many people. You know, some people are proud. Hey, I've got enough view. No one else has. That always makes me nervous. Why is it no one else thinks like this? Well, there are some that would agree with me, and they're probably right. But good people don't. And so here's the problem. I believe when it says Shealtiel, I believe it means when it says Zerubbabel, I believe it means Zerubbabel. Most commentators that are good and godly and often, most often right, would say it's the Messiah. So it's he fulfilled typically. I think Zerubbabel means Zerubbabel. Because every other time in the book of Haggai, he mentions Zerubbabel, it means Zerubbabel. And do you know that old proverb about Bible interpretation? If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And so let me show you why I believe Zerubbabel means Zerubbabel. It's easier to spell Messiah, and so that could be one reason we could call it Messiah. But how could Zerubbabel be given promises about that day? See, that's where most people say Zerubbabel is dead and gone. This is messianic kingdom prophecy. Well, Zerubbabel's going to be there, is what I think the Lord's telling him. Revelation chapter 20 says what? Verses 4 to 6. John says, I saw thrones. That's a place of authority, right? What's the signet ring often represent? Delegated authority. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. By the way, it's interesting, in the last days, Christians will be beheaded because of their faith in Christ. Pressing on. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those who are in the first resurrection will rise, as he goes on in verse 6 to say, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So when Christ returns, chapter 19, conquers, shakes the world, conquers the nations, chapter 20, he then establishes his kingdom on earth. Not with one throne, but with many thrones. His one throne, supreme over all, but delegated thrones. He will have underlings who will rule with and for him. And I believe what he is telling Zerubbabel is, and Zerubbabel, you're going to be there. You have served me faithfully here. You have led my... Has he done it perfectly? He needed a prophetic application of the foot to his place of motivation. And he got motivated. He was renewed and restored to obedience. They'd gotten lax. And the prophet came along and said, let's get busy. He got busy. But here's a good encouragement. God has promised, he's saying, you've been a faithful servant. Even though he stumbled for a little while, he got back on track. That's encouraging, because that's not a license to stumble, but it's so encouraging because we do stumble and we can still be restored and seen by God as faithful by his grace. And so does Zerubbabel. He's telling him, you're going to be there. You're going to be You're going to be like a signet. You're going to be a representation of my delegated authority. That's what he's promising Zerubbabel. You're going to be in the kingdom ruling with me. Now, most commentators say it's just a representation of his descendant, the Messiah. And you remember, Jesus has two genealogies tracing him to David. Through Joseph, he has the legal right to reign. That's through Coniah, Jehoiakim. His son cannot reign, but David, Jesus is not a son of Jehoiakim, but he's his descendant through Joseph, legally, his adopted son. He is a genetic son through Mary. Luke tells us that. Matthew tells us the other. So many say it's the Messiah. I think it's just simply Zerubbabel and Zerubbabel. And what he's telling Zerubbabel is, you've been faithful serving me here. You'll be faithful to serve me then. I will honor your service with more service. So I just have to tell you, now, when you get to heaven or into the kingdom, you probably aren't going to remember this sermon. But if we get there and we find out I was wrong, I should have listened to the majority view. If you want, you can come and tell me, I told you so. We'll just normally just let it go. If it's find out that I'm right, would you please find me and give me a high five and say, Drake, you called it. Zerubbabel is on the throne just like you said. And I'll say, it doesn't matter. Did you notice Christ is on his throne? Let's go see him. But that's my understanding of it. Now what do we do with this? Now, let's step back, because sometimes we look at prophecy and we're so focused on working out the details, and they're challenging and intricate. When we've filled in the slots, we think, we've got the point of the message. I don't think so. Prophecy is meant to speak challenge to us. So what lessons are we supposed to pull away from this few verse prophecy directly at Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel and the nation with him were facing persecution and discouragement from the ungodly world around them. That only happened 2,500 years ago. God's people don't face that ever again. Wrong. Don't we face? And honestly, we're facing maybe little bits of persecution. I cannot compare what we are facing to what the people are facing under the Islamic State or in China or in North Korea. I can't put those in the same category. But facing opposition, facing persecution, 2,500 years ago that was true. It's true today. So here's a word of encouragement. As he encouraged him, Jesus taught us that we are to pray. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Now what does he mean when we're supposed to pray that? We're supposed to pray that God will bring about his kingdom. And what is the kingdom? When your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I think Jesus was instructing us to pray that God will bring about his kingdom. That's to be our hope and confidence. What was the message to Zerubbabel? It's been hard here, and you know what? You are still a governor under the Persian boot. But the day is coming, Zerubbabel, when you're going to reign with the ultimate descendant of David. You're going to reign with the Messiah in the kingdom. Take comfort in that, Zerubbabel. The world will be right. And so one of the major messages is there's a time coming when the injustice will be gone and perfect justice will be established. When wickedness will be gone and perfect righteousness will rule the world. And we'll have a part in that. And so 2,500 years ago, the comfort to the nation of Israel is, does this temple seem small? God doesn't say, hey, I can make it bigger. He says, don't worry. In my time, I will be glorified at this spot in my temple in the kingdom. What was he saying? Don't let the troubling circumstances of the current world discourage you. He doesn't promise them they'll be cured in this world yet, but there's a coming kingdom when things will be set right. Think of how Paul talked about his comfort in this troubled world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. Paul said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And then skipping down to verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Who's saying that? Paul. Starved, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned and left for dead. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Or Romans 8, he says the same thing in verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Chapter 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. What are they saying? The sufferings of this world are light and momentary, if now for a little while. Have you ever felt like this is going to go on forever? It's just a little while. If our eyes are on glory. And so the application here is, how does he encourage the nation? The kingdom's coming. How does he encourage Zerubbabel? The kingdom's coming. You'll be a part of it, Zerubbabel. How does he encourage us? The kingdom is coming. And you'll be a part of it if you know Christ. And heaven after that. Don't lose heart, he says. We live in a Genesis 3 world, a fallen world. I like that expression is often something, if you listen to Al Mohler and his talks about a Christian worldview, he often talks, we live in the Genesis 3, that's the fall. We live in a sin-cursed world. But a Revelation 20 world is coming. Those who faithfully serve Christ in this Genesis 3 world will faithfully serve Christ in the kingdom. By the way, you notice that. It's not saying those who faithfully serve Christ here will sit in lounge chairs for eternity. The glory of the reward is we get to serve him more. Now, we don't quit serving. We get more opportunity to serve. And because we love him, it's glorious. We have to set our affections and our hope not in the Genesis 3 world, but in the Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 world, the kingdom and the coming heaven. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is. That's where our comfort is. That's where our affection is. Have you ever heard the concept deferred gratification? Deferred gratification. In parenting, that's one of the challenges, teaching that principle and practice to your children. For example, what that means is they may want something. They have a desire for something. The younger they are, the less you press the principle. 2 weeks old, baby's hungry, what do? It has a desire, you meet the desire, right? That's because it's a baby, if we're going to say it. You don't sit down and talk, now son, I want to explain to this two-week-old child deferred gratification. I want you to learn. No, this isn't the time to learn the virtue of patience and self-control. It's a time to feed the baby. But that's 2 weeks old. Let's say 12 years old. I'm hungry. I want food now. Where the two-week-old, you jump and are so glad that baby wants to eat. The 12-year-old, dinner is in 30 minutes. You can wait.
I can't wait. I'm going to die.
Son, let me talk to you about deferred gratification. I want you to learn the virtue of self-control. Maturity is understanding the principle of deferred gratification, waiting, and the virtue of self-control and patience. It's an evidence of maturity that we can wait to have our desires and our needs met. And so that fits into what we're talking about here. A mature Christian is growing in their understanding that I can wait until God's time. Now that might be just issues in this life, but ultimately what Paul ends up saying, deferred gratification, this world momentary, light afflictions, because what's coming in the kingdom is so good and so long, we won't even remember, it seems, what's happened here. And so he had the character and maturity to say, I can wait. I can endure this world, not love this world, not trust this world, but I can endure this world and serve faithfully now because a kingdom is coming, and after that, glory. And maturity gets that attitude and has that virtue. And so that's what he's telling Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the real fix to your problem, you're under the boot of a Persian empire. You're surrounded by Samaritans who want to do everything they can to mess you up. You know what? The Samaritans aren't going away. And when you die, Persia will still have you under their boot. Oh, then one day, I'll get rid of the Persians, and then it'll be a Greek boot. Well, then I'll get rid of the Greeks, and it'll be a Roman boot. But your hope is not in this world, Zerubbabel, but I have good news. A kingdom's coming. And you will be like my royal seal. You will be treasured. You'll be in my presence. And you will be a representation of my authority in my kingdom. So even though in this life you won't see it, it is sure and certain. Fix your eyes, fix your heart on that hope, and be faithful. And 2,500 years later, he says the same thing to us. It may not be a Persian boot, a Roman boot, a Greek boot, but we still live in a world that is opposed to the kingdom of God. We still live in a world that's full of suffering and hardship. And I don't want to take away from the reality of the pains and sufferings of this life, but I want to give the biblical answer. The biblical answer is, if you pray hard enough, the problems go away. That's not it. We pray. Sometimes God lifts the problems. Sometimes he turns up the fire. But I can assure you of this, his kingdom is coming. And what does he tell us to do? Pray for the kingdom. Do we see injustice in the world? Be salt and light. But the ultimate hope is not in a political party. It's in a king coming to reign in glory. People ask, will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Absolutely. When the king comes, and only then. But peace is coming. Real peace. So we set our heart, we set our affections, and we get our hope and peace that God will make things right in this world. The wicked will not prevail. God's righteousness will reign. His glory will shine. And what is good and just and right will fill the earth. And those who are faithful followers of Christ, those who know Christ now, will be part of that resurrection and have the privilege of serving him then. We'll be a part of his kingdom plan. And from then, glory. What's that really like? I don't know, but I have a feeling we'll be serving and enjoying every moment for eternity. Compared to that, it's momentary afflictions. If our heart is set ahead, that will be our perspective as well. Do you have that hope? Do you know Christ as Savior? Is that your destination? Frankly, the biblical alternative says, if you do not know Christ now, you will not know Christ then. And the momentary light afflictions of this world will be something you will long for if you spend an eternity in torment without Christ. It's a sad thing. Sometimes I hear people use the expression RIP, rest in peace. It's a nice thing to say, but it's only true of those who know Christ. For those who don't know Christ, there is no peace. So, come to Christ if you have yet to trust in him. If you know him as Savior, hang on and join me in praying, thy kingdom come. Father, thank you for reminding us that this world is cursed by our sin. We see a world that reflects what sinful man can do. We long, Father, for the sinless God-man to return and reign. And he taught us to pray, your kingdom come. We do pray, Father, that indeed you would bring peace, justice, mercy, righteousness, and lift the curse of sin, that this world you created will truly show your glory by your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, I pray that those great hopes would truly comfort us and encourage us to persevere with self-control and patience. Deliver us, Father, from seeking our comfort, our peace, our hope, and our ultimate joy from this world. May all of that be found in Christ. Father, I do pray, if any here yet to believe in Christ, awaken them to these truths. Draw them to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.